Well, brothers and sisters, we couldn't have finished at a better section than we did when we finished chapter 7 last year. I might point out that it was not any cleverness on my part that that happened. It was just a matter of chance, and a very, very fine one as far as I'm concerned, because if we were to ask ourselves the question as to where we would like to finish Hebrews at the end of the year and pick up the story again next year, we couldn't have finished anywhere better than where we did at the end of the 7th chapter. Because that's about, I believe, halfway in the apostle's argument, because he himself sees it that way. Because he, from this point onwards, he makes this point in the 8th chapter in verse 1, "Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum." In other words, he looks back retrospectively, and he's now about to make the issue, which of course flows out of the previous arguments. Now let's get it very clear what he's going to do. Because once you see this, then of course you see the way in which the apostle will follow this out in detail. It's very simple what he's now going to say. You see, the point is this. As we know, he went through, in a very brief way, the fact that Christ was greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than Joshua, greater than the prophets. They were dismissed in very brief sections. He then laboured the contrast between Christ and Aaron, because when he proved the point that Christ was greater than Aaron, then he proved the point that there must be a change also of the law, seeing the law was based on the priesthood and not the priesthood on the law. So the critical contrast was between the priests. And that's why we had such a laboured exposition and a beautiful exposition on that matter in from chapter 4, verse 12, right up to the end of chapter 7, and which will continue throughout this epistle. But now you see, he's come to this point, that if the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed another priest, a different priest, as the word in the Greek indicates, the heteros, the different priest, a strange priest, if therefore the other priest, the Levitical priesthood, has been superseded, what Paul now wants to show is this, that all the rest of the law fits the pattern of that new priest. Not as if he's saying, well, now Levi's been superseded, there's a change also of the law, therefore the law of Moses is redundant in that sense. But Paul wants to show them that whilst he showed that Christ is greater than Aaron, and that Aaron typified the fact that Christ was greater than Aaron, lo and behold, all the other appointments of the law go hand in glove to testify to the same thing. Now, three questions immediately would arise in their minds when he had laid down his pen concerning the priesthood, that he is definitely the priest after the order of Melchizedek. Three things would arise in the Hebrews' mind, and they were this. They would know that there were three things associated with the priest which they must now understand, and they were: what would he offer? Because every high priest was ordained to offer sacrifices. So they would want to know, what would he offer? They would secondly want to know where he would offer it. Where would he offer? They might not want to know in this order, but these are the three things that Paul deals with. And then they'd want to know why would he offer. Now, I've put them down like that in a simplified form just to try and show you where the apostle's now going to take us. You see, they would know that if this man has fulfilled the law of Moses, the law of Moses is now no longer necessary for them to keep. Well, he's a priest. What is he going to offer? Now, the answer to that question is not in chapter 8. It's in chapters 9 and 10. And Paul defers that argument, because if you look at chapter 8, you see in verse 3, "For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer." That's the first question. If he's a high priest, it's of a necessity he's got something to offer. Now, that's the first thing that Paul mentions. But he defers the answer to that to a later point, because he wants to expand that at length. The answer to that question was, what would he offer, was simply put this way, his own blood. That's what he's going to offer. But Paul doesn't just state it like that. He deals with the sacrifices under the law and shows them that they were not efficacious to save, they were not efficacious to remove sin, and there was some intrinsic value in that man's life that brought about the principle of forgiveness. Therefore, the answer as to what he would offer is that question, his own blood. And that's dealt with in chapters 9 and 10. But you see, Aaron, as the high priest of Israel, had a place to offer. The tabernacle was appointed. They all knew where he offered. As a matter of fact, the most holy place was reserved for him alone. If this man has got something to offer, where will he offer it? The answer to that is in chapter 8, from verses 1 to 5. In heaven. Not that he would make the offering in heaven, but he would present the offering in heaven. That's Paul's argument. So he is a priest and he ministers in heaven. So the answer as to where would he offer it is in the first five verses of that chapter we read. The answer is in heaven. Now they would answer, well, look, all right, later on, looking back with hindsight from Hebrews, they would say, well, yes, we can see he had to offer his own blood because there was different principles involved. Yes, we can now understand perhaps why it was he ministered in heaven and not on the earth. But if the law of Moses is no longer necessary for us to keep, why is he offering? Well, what's the point of it? Because when you talk about forgiveness, brethren and sisters, what's the good of saying to a man or a woman, your sins are forgiven? And you say, well, okay, my sins are forgiven. Well, so what? We have our sins forgiven. But for what for? What purpose has God got in our lives? The purpose of God doesn't stop at the forgiveness of sins. Sins are forgiven for a purpose. And that purpose, we know, as Brother Thomas beautifully expounds in Help Us Israel, is the manifestation of God upon this earth in human beings. That's the purpose of the forgiveness of sins. So that the question would naturally arise, Aaron offered animal sacrifices, he offered them in the tabernacle to confirm the promises or the law which God gave to Moses. This man, you say, would offer his own blood, he offers it in heaven, what for? And Paul, of course, in chapter 8, verses 6 to 13, shows us in that section it is offered that he might seal the new covenant. The new covenant. And you know, brethren and sisters, remarkably, in every one of Paul's arguments, he shows that as far as the sacrifice was concerned, as far as the tabernacle was concerned, and as far as the covenant was concerned, they were all now superseded by Moses, and he confirmed things which were all in existence before the things of the Mosaic law. You think of that. All of them were in existence before the law of Moses. Now we know that sacrifices were already in vogue long before the law of Moses. They made sacrifices in the Garden of Eden. The law of Moses came after that. We all understand, brethren and sisters, that as far as the covenant was concerned, the covenant made in Eden to Adam and Eve, the law of Moses could never fulfill the terms of that covenant. And Jeremiah clearly prophesied that new covenant would have to come into effect because of issues that went before the law of Moses. Well, you might say to me, oh yes, but the tabernacle was certainly before the ministry of the Lord in heaven. You might say, well, that was certainly set up before. Brethren and sisters, Moses was taken up into the mount and shown a model of that tabernacle on top of Mount Sinai. And every other particular that God told Moses to make things, he gave him measurements and words. But he didn't give him the tabernacle like that. He showed him a model. And that model was in God's hands. And even that, in model form, was on the earth before they reared that tabernacle on the earth. And that one up in Mount Sinai, though but a model, brethren and sisters, was nonetheless pointing forward to the tabernacle that the Lord would pitch and not man. And Moses had a look at that, and look intently at it, and three times he was told that to make it exactly in accordance with that model. Why do you think God singled that out? Because I believe there was a clear, unmistakable prophecy that before that one ever appeared upon the earth, there was one in heaven. And that was the grander purpose, the greater purpose. So that all of these things are the law of Moses. The law wasn't new. The law was old, even when it came into force. Because it really spoke of those things that God had set forth in motion as gigantic principles long before the law ever came, of which the law could only be a witness to the need for God to come forth in the person of his Son and to save the world from its sins. And Paul's argument is tremendously powerful as he moves now into this section. So he opens up Hebrews 8. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. Now, in actual fact, that opening sentence, according to the Revised Version, is in the continuous tense. Now, the things which we are saying, it's a continual thing. Paul's going to continue his argument. And he says, of the things which we are at present saying, this is the sum. Now, you look at that word sum and you think, oh yes, that's the abbreviation of the English word summary. But it isn't a summary that he's making at all. And Paul's not saying that. What he's saying is this, that of all the things that we've been talking about, this is the chief point. Now, it's not so much a summary, but the chief point in everything that I've been saying, he said, this is the chief point. Because the Greek word there, word I can't pronounce, spelt K-E-P-H-A-L-I-A-I-O-N, really means the chief point. Or as one the concordance puts it, the crowning particular. Now, what was the crowning particular? We have an high priest who is set down at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. And Paul said, of all that we've been saying, that is the crowning particular. Because in there, brethren and sisters, we see the fulfillment of all that he said. Now you think of this. We've got a high priest who is set, or is sat, on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now, time and again in Hebrews, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times in the book of Hebrews, Paul makes the point that we've got a high priest sitting at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. And every time he makes it, there is a shade of difference in the reason why he makes that point. He doesn't make it for the same point every time. Every time he brings that point forward, there's a difference why he brings it forward. Now you take the examples, you take them through the book of Hebrews, chapter 1 and verse 3. Now you notice the difference and the different reason that he makes that point. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself or in himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now there, obviously, the reference is made to a work that has been finished and completed. When he had in himself purged our sins, then he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now who can see the difference between that application of that phrase and the one we've got before us in chapter 8? No, what's the point he's making? See, in chapter 1, it's a work when he's done this, he's sat down, it's a completion. What's chapter 8 talking about? You look at the context of chapter 8, can you see the difference?
His ministry.
He's starting to work. In actual fact, in the context of the two verses, it's almost opposite. In one case, Jesus finishes a certain work upon the earth, and he sits down, a completed work. But he's no sooner sat there than chapter 8 has him again involved in activity. Now he's sitting there not to do nothing. He certainly finished his work upon the earth. Never again will they take and crucify him. He'll never do that again. But he hasn't gone to heaven, brethren and sisters, to bask in the glory of his Father's presence, because that's the end of his work. No, there's another form of activity. So that verse is quoted in chapter 8, not to show a work completed, but a work begun. Now you take chapter 1 and verse 13. Here it's used with a slightly different way. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool? Now there the point is made concerning the Lord Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of God as a question of distinction. There's a question of distinction. I mean, you can't get any closer to God than his right hand. Right hand, on the right hand of the Father is virtually, well it is, not virtually, it is second place in the universe. You can't get any closer to God than that. So that chapter 1 and verse 13, the phrase is used as a place of distinction. In chapter 10 and verse 21, you find the phrase is used this time again to indicate the work of completion. So we read in the 19th verse of chapter 10, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." And there again it speaks of the one who has gone through the veil, overcome the flesh, crucified its affections and its lusts, and has sat down there as the priest and head of the family. And the last time that phrase is used in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, it has another connotation again. Where the apostle tells us that we should be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. And there, brethren and sisters, it's neither a completed work or a beginning of a work or a place of distinction. There it's put purely and simply as the reward of a faithful and obedient life to his heavenly Father. And what a wonderful reward. There are joys, says the psalm, there are pleasures at the right hand forevermore. And there the apostle Paul shows us the wonder of that wonderful occasion when the Lord Jesus Christ ushered into the presence of his Father that he loved and adored above everything else in life or in death, and now has sat down on his right hand, the greatest reward that God could bestow upon any. Upon his Son he gave that reward. And so that phrase is used there to show the greatness of the reward because of the greatness of the victory that was won on that occasion. So that you see, when Paul says this is the chief point, it's true, it is. Because whenever you see that through Hebrews, Paul brings that sentence five times before us to show that here is the chief point. When we see him up there, brethren and sisters, in our mind's eye, as we contemplate the wonder, or try to contemplate the wonder of that occasion when he sat at the right hand of the Father, there's your chief point. All has been accomplished. You know, David, in the first of Chronicles, chapter 17, typified the Lord Jesus Christ in that chief point. Rather wonderful to contemplate these things. In the first of Chronicles, chapter 17, reading from verse 16, after God had made the promises to David, and David the king came and sat before Yahweh and said, "Who am I, O Yahweh Elohim? And what is mine house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And yet this was a small thing in thine eyes, O God, for thou hast also spoken of thy servant's house for a great while to come, and hast regarded me according to the estate of a man of high degree, Yahweh Elohim." Now David went and sat before Yahweh. I'm not suggesting, brethren and sisters, that David went and sat on the right hand of the ark. I don't think he did. But nonetheless, David went in there and took up a position that, of course, was not the normal position for a person to take up before God. Few men sat before God. Gabriel came to Zacharias and says, "I am he that stands in the presence of God." But David, looking at that promise, and seeing that the Son of God would come from the fruit of his loins, and therefore seeing the connection between him and God, that he'd be raised up according to the flesh, his seed, and yet to be a resurrected man, that God would be in his own Son, David, seeing the exalted position which he was brought, he went and sat before God in recognition, I believe in full recognition, brethren and sisters, of all that that meant. And then he said these words, "Thou hast regarded me according to the estate of a man of high degree, Yahweh Elohim," which Brother Thomas beautifully renders. "Thou hast regarded me as the ascending Adam, Yahweh Elohim." Or as Young's literal translation puts it, "Thou hast seen me as a type of the man raised up on high, Yahweh Elohim." What a wonderful thing. You've seen me as a type of that man raised up on high. And David, what did he do? When he'd got all the promises and heard them and understood them, he knew that the chief point, the crowning point, was the Son of God. raised up on high. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. Three times in the second chapter of Acts, Peter insists that David knew that Christ would be a resurrected man, and he saw that as the chief point of that promise. And in fulfillment of that, he went and sat before Yahweh. Now, you know, brethren and sisters, there's something very wonderful in that. Now, you think about it. He doesn't go and merely sit in the presence of God. Paul uses very, very wonderful language. Who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now, you know, you read that phrase, there are four things. There's a right hand, there's a throne, there's a majesty, and there's heaven. And every one of those words is weighted by the Apostle Paul. Why? You know, the psalmist says concerning God's right hand that it does fearful and terrible things. The psalmist says the right hand of God. You take a concordance sometime, brethren and sisters, and run through the Psalms and list all the references of what God's right arm does. Oh, it does some wonderful things. And we get the idea, of course, the right arm is the strongest and most dexterous. That is, normally, with a right-handed person, and most people are. But the right arm is the strongest and most dexterous of the members of action. And with that, we do nearly everything. And the right arm of Yahweh hath gotten him the victory, says the psalmist. That's where Jesus sits. It's rather significant that Benjamin, the tribe which produced the left-handers, means the son of God's right hand. And they were all left-handed. Not all of them, of course, but most of them were left-handed. A prophecy that that son of God wouldn't be from the tribe of Benjamin, nor would he be one of the Benjamites of Saul's kingdom. He'd be somebody else. The son of God's right hand came through Judah. Then we read, of course, that this one is not only at the right hand, but he's at the right hand of the throne. He's at the right hand of a king. And the king himself is on the throne because he deserves to be there, seeing that he is a majesty. Now, you can have a throne, brethren and sisters, and a king sitting upon the throne unworthy of it. The very throne itself could command your obedience. But when you've got a throne, and on the throne, a majesty, then you've got something more than a mere king. You've got a king who is worthy to be called a king, and is all that a king ever should be to his subjects. All powerful, all seeing, all knowing, all pure, all beautiful. He's the majesty. And where is he? He's nowhere on the earth. He's in heaven. Now, every one of those words is weighted. And this is Paul's point. The reason he makes all those points is this. That when you're talking about a human being getting into that situation, it could only be done on the terms of the one that sat on that throne. Now, that's the point he's making. If Jesus ministers in heaven itself, at the right hand, alongside a throne upon which sits a majesty, then he is only there on the terms of that majesty. Because such an auspicious person as that, brethren and sisters, has no one in his presence unless they're absolutely compatible and agreeable to him. And that's Paul's point. And that's what the Hebrews ought to see. And they all knew that because at Mount Sinai, they were told, virtually, to get away from that mountain. To go right away from the great personage that would come down in the angel of his presence. They were not worthy to go up to the mount. They weren't even worthy to come to the foot of the mount. And they backed away. And if an animal had strayed across to the proximity of the mountain, they had to kill the animal. But so as to impress them, brethren and sisters, with the grandeur of the person whom they worshipped, they were not to go to the animal and grab it and kill it with a knife. Oh no. It had to be stoned or thrust through with a dart. Why? Because they couldn't get near the animal. So they threw stones at it or speared it. Such was the scenes at Sinai. They knew, the Hebrews knew, they were on holy ground. Now when Paul talks about a human being, a mortal man, sitting at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, they ought to know that he's up there on the terms of that majesty. And therefore, there must have been something done in that man's life to gain him entry into that most holy place that was absolutely stupendous. And Paul makes that point in chapter 9 and verse 12, that by his own blood he entered in. to the most holy place. It was by the laying down of his life and the clear, unmistakable recognition of all God's principles, brethren and sisters, that that's why he sat down there. And that's, I believe, the critical point that Paul is making. So when he said to the Hebrews, this is the chief point, and uses that phrase as he does through the chapter and for various other reasons, I believe he's trying to impress them that there's got to be not only a recognition but a living up to the principles of the deity in order for any man to penetrate into that great place which God sits enthroned in majesty. As like Brother Thomas again says, and other writers have quoted his words, that God does not abdicate his majesty. For the salvation of men, God does not abdicate his majesty, like we were told by our three interested friends Sunday night, that the Bible clearly teaches substitution. When the Bible teaches substitution, God is no longer a majesty. He may have a throne. The Son may be on his right hand, but he's no longer a majesty. He has stepped down from his throne because he has lowered himself to the level of humanity and created an injustice and a crime by allowing a righteous man to die for someone who was unrighteous and letting him go scot-free. God is no longer a majesty in the heavens. He has bowed to the level of a servant. God will never abdicate his majesty. Therefore, the apostle is going to argue throughout this and the rest of the chapters that man can only be there, brethren and sisters, on God's terms. Now that's something we all have got to see, not only in the doctrine of the atonement, but in all facets of our life. Whichever way we adjudicate in the ecclesia, it is always on the basis of what is right with God. Never mind about the humanitarian points of view. Never mind about the cries for mercy and compassion. All well and good and got to be taken into account just so long as we do not attempt, brethren and sisters, to lower the majesty from his throne, because no one will do that. And that's the point the apostle's going to make. And he spends the rest of the book of Hebrews trying to lift the Hebrews into that area. Not that he's saying they're going to go to heaven, but tries to lift them to the concept that they can only come to God on those terms that that man has achieved in the development of his own sacrifice as the basis of his own work. Now he goes on and says that this is the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. And when he says the true tabernacle, of course, he means by that the typical tabernacle. He doesn't mean that the first tabernacle was false. Because the word true in the New Testament does duty for two ideas. It contrasts to that which is false, and also contrasts to that which is typical. Now, just to give you a typical, you know, example, John chapter 1. It's as well just to note this point, that the word true does duty for two ideas. That which is, of course, against that which is false, and that which is the anti-type of that which is typical. So speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, he says in John chapter 1 and verse 9, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. By which he meant, of course, that the light of God in the Lord Jesus Christ was the most brilliant form of that light. And he doesn't mean that the light of God in the Old Testament was false. But he means here is the real light. Here is the blazing light. This is a light, of course, which is superseding the light which went before. Again, you might take chapter 6 and verse 32. In chapter 6 of John and verse 32, concerning the matter of the manna, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. And again, brethren and sisters, Jesus doesn't say that the manna was false. It wasn't. It was real manna. It was the bread of the mighty ones, as the psalm calls it. But it was only typical. The true bread was the Lord Jesus Christ. And just to take one other example, in John chapter 15, in the first verse, Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Again, of course, the vineyard of Isaiah 5, of Psalm 80, were not false vineyards. They were vineyards which were only typical of the true vine of which his father was the husbandman. Now, I hope we understand, therefore, that when Paul talks about the true tabernacle, he's not speaking in any derogatory sense of the typical tabernacle. Of course, he's not doing that. And this tabernacle, the Lord pitched and not man. Now, that immediately, doesn't it, take us to John chapter 1. The Lord pitched this true tabernacle. John 1 says this. In the first verse of John chapter 1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And verse 14 says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And we read later on in verse 17, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." And those two words ought to be underlined. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Why? Because he was a tabernacle that the Lord pitched and not man. Now, there were two expressed purposes for which the tabernacle was built. What were they? You remember? There were two expressed purposes for which the tabernacle was built. That God may dwell among them was the first. And there was another one. That's right. "And there will I meet with them and commune with them." So that the two expressed purposes for the building of the tabernacle were those as expressed by Brother Joe and Sister Marge. That the first of all, and you've got to get them in their right order, they were put in that order, "For there will I dwell among the children of Israel." And later on in that same chapter in Exodus 25, God says, "And there will I meet with them and commune with them." And you see, brethren and sisters, in order, therefore, for us to come to God, we need both aspects. And this is very, very important. We need both aspects. You know, God spake to the children of Israel, and they heard the audible voice of the deity from the top of Mount Sinai. And they heard the Ten Commandments booming across that plain. God was, in that sense, communing with them, if you can call that communing, although the conversation was all one way. Nonetheless, they heard his voice. But no way in the world could it be said that Israel dwelt with God. They didn't. They were absolutely apart from God. If you look at the second chapter of Zephaniah and in the early verses of that chapter, you will see that in that prophecy, God points out to the children of Israel that he was dwelling amongst them and nobody was listening to him. So you find, therefore, that in our association with our Heavenly Father, there are two things necessary, brethren and sisters. And it's no good listening to the voice of God from a distance. Now, that's the voice of the deity. Anyone can hear that. Peter read tonight. He read very clearly. All our ears picked up the sounds. And that was the voice of God. That book is inspired. Everyone heard the voice of God. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ said that the man who continues to knock, him, he says, we will open, and we will come and dwell with him and make our abode with him. And that's a little bit more different than hearing the words of God in the abstract. And you know, the tabernacle was beautifully erected in order that that might be the principle, that God was in that place and could be heard from that place. And you know, if you want to follow this through, it's the most interesting exercise. You follow this through the Psalms and see how many times the psalmist speaks of God in that tabernacle and how many times he uses the title of God, El, in that tabernacle. You ask yourself the question, why? Why would the psalmist associate that tabernacle with El, power, uncreate, almighty power? Because that tabernacle was such a flimsy little tent. It was such a temporary dwelling. It contrasted so starkly with the great brick constructions of his own palace and temple. and of all the dwellings of the children of Israel who had become settled in the land. And there in the breeze was fluttering away that tent. And yet in there was Ael, the great power uncreator of the universe, and he could be heard in that place. And the psalmist therefore saw God not only in that place where he might speak to the children of Israel, but actually in there. And the very use of the title Ael would conjure up in his mind that it is actually a fact that in the symbolic sense the power of the universe is in that place. And therefore David would be drawn to that tabernacle, brethren and sisters, not merely to understand the words of the law, but to understand the one in there. And to understand the word of God properly is to understand the one that wrote it. Now, there's a very fine distinction in that. There are many men, and there have been many men, and there always will be, and we'll never know. I don't believe either any of us will ever know what category we come into. There are many men and women who have heard the voice of God and heard it clearly, but have rarely, sometimes if ever, come to know the one that spoke. Now, there was the two reasons that I might dwell among them and that I might commune with them. Now, you look at John chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The first point that John makes about the tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man was that God was in it. Now, later on, when he speaks of the same personage in his epistle, in the first epistle of John, he introduces his first epistle in a similar way that he introduces his gospel. And this is the words he uses. See, in John 1 again, we're just reading verse 14 again, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the first epistle opens up with these words, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. Now notice those words. We've heard it, we've seen it, we've looked upon it, and we've handled it. Now, John's experience with the Lord Jesus Christ, brethren and sisters, was not merely listening to words or understanding phrases or understanding the typical significance of the law or working out the mysteries of Leviticus or beholding the wonders of the Psalms or getting hold of the wisdom of the Proverbs and seeing the practicality of that. John's was a wisdom and an understanding that he looked at, he listened to it, he reached out, he actually touched it, he handled it, and it became part of him. John understood better than all the disciples that God had come to dwell among them in that tabernacle, and if he wanted to commune with God and find out all about God, then he had to make contact with that one. Now, you know when Paul speaks about the Lord going into and becoming a minister of the sanctuary, of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man, what he's trying to tell the Hebrews is that not only does the Lord Jesus Christ is represented in the presence of God, but he's trying to lift the Hebrews right into that presence through the Word, through the understanding of all that the Word says, but to lift them to the concept to which he has now reached himself in the physical aspect of sitting upon the right hand of God, so that the tabernacle was pitched by the Lord, that God might be there and he might be met there. Now you think about that. And time again, the Lord Jesus Christ pressed that lesson home to his own people, that they not only had to hear the words of God, but that was the way which they were going to be drawn to the one that spoke to them, that there might be a personal relationship. Now that's the tremendous issue, I believe, that's in those few words, that the Lord pitched and not man. And of course he pitched it. Look at the way he pitched it. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Yahweh will save. No man pitched that tabernacle. And you know, brethren and sisters, in a way, even the way in which the tabernacle itself was reared up, I believe, was a visible prophecy of the way in which that tabernacle would be pitched. Because after all said and done, the tabernacle of Moses went up in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. When you think about it. Because we know this from the 40th chapter of Exodus, that the tabernacle was reared up on the first day of the first month of the second year they came out of Egypt. And we know that that was the day which commenced the inauguration of the priesthood as they were taken into their office through the various offerings. And we know also that the same day commenced to see the offering of the princes of Israel from each of the tribes as they brought their silver basins and their silver and their golden spoons, the incense, the oil, and the meal offering, and all the various animals. That commenced also on the first day of the first month of the second year out of Egypt. Now, in order for that ceremony to be completed, time was necessary to be had. And therefore, when Moses on that morning arose, that tabernacle would have gone up in the like a flash. And all the work, which I believe, when you put the record together, would seem to be around about 6 months' labour by the children of Israel to prepare for that tabernacle, would have gone up before their very eyes in a flash of time, as if it almost appeared that God himself had put the thing there. Because down would go the silver sockets, in would go the boards, they would shoot through the poles, through the rings, over would go the curtains, then would go the skins, and there it was. The Lord pitched and not man. Now, man did pitch that one. But there was the way it went up, I believe, even in that, it was seen to be a thing which had been prepared for, then all of a sudden it appeared before Israel. And that's exactly what happened with the Lord Jesus Christ. For centuries the prophets had prepared for this one. And now the angel comes to the handmaiden of the Lord in the hill country of Nazareth, in the lower Galilee, and tells her. What a wonderful message. That holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The Lord pitched him, not man. And in him, brethren and sisters, God dwelt. What a wonderful thing to contemplate that. That you try and think of it. As he walked around among them, in that man, God was in him in a very real sense. In the moral life that he lived, in the ideas that he thought and spoke, in the actions that he did, in every aspect of him, there was God. He was to be seen and he was to be heard. And there was not only a message for people of the coming salvation, but there was a drawing to people that they might understand the God that sent that message. I believe that there's a wonderful thought for the Hebrews, and they only could see that. And in all that is conjured up in those words, that he's a minister of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. That word minister, by the way, is made up of two Greek words, laos and people. In other words, a worker for the people. Or rather, laos ergon it is. The laos, of course, is the Greek word for people, and ergon, from which we get energy, is work. So that this high priest, who's at the right hand of the Father, is a worker for the people. He's up there working for the people. Matter of fact, if you want to make a note of these references, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 23, that word is used of priestly ministrations, as it is in Romans 15 and verse 16. And you might make a note alongside of that one to have a look at the margin. And, interestingly enough, the word is used of public servants in Romans 13 verse 6 and Philippians 2 verse 25. They were workers for the people. In those days, public servants were workers for the people. It's a misnomer today. Apologies to all our public servants. But that's what the word means, a worker for the people. You know, brethren and sisters, even in that, there's a wonderful principle, isn't there? When, you know, what's the great thing that the Lord accomplished? What would you say would be the climatic point of a person's life? When would you say a person was mature? You know, you read through the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The thing that comes home to me very powerfully, you know how you sort of read over the years and you regurgitate these stories, you suddenly come to realise sometimes what it's all about. And you know, you take the Lord's life. He had before him all sorts of people from all walks of life. He had people who understood the law of Moses, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were splitting hairs. He had other people with glib tongues who said they would follow him when they never meant it. He had all sorts of people around about him. He had his own disciples who argued among themselves who would be the greatest. And it would seem to me that in every case, the Lord never commended anyone or thought that anyone was anywhere near the kingdom of God until they saw the point that the criteria of maturity is when a person loses himself on behalf of others. And that's what he's up in heaven doing. He's a worker for the people. In all his majesty and glory, brethren and sisters, in all that majesty and glory incomprehensible to us, he is still a worker for the people. And that's why he went there. It's a wonderful thing to contemplate. Many men, of course, in high places, once they get to a status in life, see themselves beyond their fellow man, never conceiving in their mind that they could do anything to help them. From that point onwards, they feel above them and everybody else is beneath. This man in heaven is a worker for the people. And that's a wonderful thought, isn't it? For us to put into practice in our lives the principles of the truth. Now, we come along here to verse 3, and it says that, well, every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. Now, we know, of course, that the priesthood was ordained to offer sacrifices. Therefore, it's a necessity. He's got something to offer. And the very word that Paul uses, somewhat to offer, here about blood. And there had to be a correct understanding of what blood was all about. The Jew didn't understand that at all. He'd missed the point of blood completely. And for Paul to bring in there that this man was to offer his own blood and then not to expound that matter would have, well, I believe, would have created some offence in their mind. That necessitated its own exposition. He was to offer his own blood, and that needed explaining. So at this point, he leaves the matter quite indefinitely. He just says, well, he's got to offer something or somebody. And from that moment, of course, he goes on. But the point he's going to make now is that this man is going to make that offering in heaven. For, he says, if he were on earth, he should not be a priest. Seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. Now, remember the point we're making through the priesthood section, that time and again, and we won't go over these references again, we've done it a couple of times, I think, that throughout the book of Hebrews, Paul insists that Jesus Christ's priesthood was determined upon the accomplishment of his sacrifice and his entry into heaven. That's what determined him to be a priest. Here's proof of it. For if he were on the earth, he should not be a priest. So that the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the eternal sense as we understand it, commenced in heaven. True it is that the Lord Jesus Christ forgave men and women their sins. That's true. And he lifted that burden off them that they might serve him with renewed vigor and come later on to appreciate the need to accept the greater sacrifice that they may be given eternal life. True he did that. But never could he officiate as a priest before the sacrifice was made, the principle clearly demonstrated, and what was important, and this is the point that Paul's going to make, what is important is personal contact with God was necessary. And therefore, if he were on the earth, he would not be a priest, because there's got to be personal contact with God. And this man was to enter into the most holy place in order that he might present to the Father those offerings of the people, which would gain for them the forgiveness of their sins and, of course, a renewed endeavour in his service. So that's the point the apostle makes. So he says he entered into the Most Holy, having obtained eternal redemption. You see, when you come back to Leviticus 17, brothers and sisters, notice this, when it speaks about the blood. And Leviticus 17, by the way, is the chapter which expounds the matter of blood. In the 17th chapter of Leviticus, we read from verses 10 and 11, "And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." Now notice that. There's life in that blood. This is not the unclean blood that Israel would leave alone. This is precious blood. This is the precious blood that Moses is now talking about. There's life in that blood. But there's no life in that blood until it makes contact with that altar. And therefore, God says, I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. And there's no atonement until that blood contacts that altar. And that's where God met the people, as far as the law of Moses was concerned. And it is more true
that there was no atonement made for anyone until there entered into the presence of God himself one who made personal contact with the Father, and by the very fact of that personal contact, there was a testimony to all those who believed it that all the principles that God had ever set before men were now met. And the very personal contact was not only a personal contact between two personages, but a personal contact now established because all the barriers were down and there was nothing to preclude that relationship. And therefore, Paul's argument is, if he was still upon the earth, he could never be a priest. For that reason, and the second reason, is that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. And therefore, when Jesus was upon the earth, he was subservient to, and I use that term advisedly, but he was subservient to, in this sense, the priesthood under the law. He never usurped their authority. When men came to him, like the leper, and were cleansed, he said, go unto the priests and do according to what the law of Moses said. When he scathingly rebuked the priests for misleading the people, he didn't tell the people to utterly disregard them. He said, don't do what they do, but they sit in Moses' seat, do what they say. He never usurped the authority that was given to them by divine law, and until that law was honourably discharged and he had entered into heaven, he never attempted to enter into a priestly ministration. But once that had been accomplished, then of course the shadow fled away, and no longer was any place needful for those shadowy systems, as Paul goes on to say, that those priests serve under the example and the shadow of heavenly things. They served under the example and shadow. Now that word example is a real interesting word. The Revised Version renders by the word copy, the diaglot by the word symbol. In chapter 9 and verse 25, it's a word which is rendered in the Authorized by the word pattern. And the Greek word literally means an exhibition for imitation. So they served under the exhibition for imitation, the shadow of heavenly things. In other words, they served in the tabernacle, which was an imitation of what had been exhibited. That's Paul's point. So when Moses went up in the mount and he saw a model of the tabernacle, the priests under the law of Moses who were serving weren't serving, of course, in that model, that would be impossible. But they were serving under the imitation of what was exhibited. That's the choice of the word that Paul makes. And I believe by so doing, he's clearly pointing out that what was then made upon the earth was nothing more or less than what God had already constructed in heaven in the form of that model. And therefore, they were really serving under a shadow and a type of the real thing. In real fact, they were doing that. Because he goes on and says that. You look at the connection. Who serve under the imitation of that which was exhibited and the shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. And the word pattern there is the word typos, which means a die or a stamp, or a shape or a statue, as it sometimes is rendered. So Moses, he said, was to make this. See the connection? Who serve under the imitation of what was exhibited in heaven. For see, saith he, that thou make it according to the pattern which was showed thee in the mount. And in Exodus 25, three times, or Exodus 25 and 26, three times Moses is told to be extremely careful that he made the tabernacle according to the pattern showed him in the mount. And I believe that by God so doing, not only indicated that all the appointments of the law of Moses were given by God, but in this particular case of the tabernacle, Moses was given to understand that what he made upon the earth was what a replica of what God had already in mind and had already showed him a model of in heaven. And therefore, when the Lord Jesus Christ came along and entered into heaven itself, there to minister before the people, it wasn't as if he entered into the second tabernacle at all, the one that followed the law of Moses. He entered into the one that God from the very beginning pitched, and not man. And therefore Moses, looking at that, had to make what God makes. And when that tabernacle appeared upon earth, it was, in a sense, pitched by God, because it was an imitation of that which is exhibited in heaven, and what of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wasn't he, brethren and sisters, an imitation of what was exhibited in heaven? Wasn't that child born, and the later that grew up to boyhood through to manhood, wasn't that an imitation of what was exhibited in heaven? Wasn't that made in accordance with the pattern of God's character? Didn't people look at him and see every detail of the Father, so that he could say in the fullest sense of the word, I and my Father are one? Now there was an imitation of that which is exhibited in heaven. And you know, it's a beautiful choice of a word that Paul brings home to us there. And then he shows that the Lord Jesus Christ entering into that place, as Aaron entered into the most holy place, and people held their breath in awe, thinking about Aaron in there in the presence of God. But what was it? Shrouded by the cloud. The man in a complete cloud of incense, so that he could scarcely find his way, perhaps, as he drew aside the veil. Scarcely see the outline of the ark. And Yahweh says, dare he comes in here without that cloud, and I'll strike him dead. Dare he approach me without that cloud. And Aaron could only go into God's presence, and God dwelt in thick darkness and in a cloud, as the psalmist said. And Aaron's was a shadowy approach. No such thing would ever happen in heaven, brothers and sisters. When the Lord Jesus Christ entered into heaven itself, the Psalms, the book of Deuteronomy, Paul hints at it in the book of Hebrews, some of the wonders that would have happened on that occasion, when in the brilliance of that divine light, which no man can look upon, live, the Lord would have entered into heaven. Not necessary with the cloud of incense or the shadowy cloud which overshadowed the tabernacle, but in the brilliance of God's light, walking into the presence of God and being invited to sit down on his right hand, because there was the exhibition and the imitation together now. And the pattern in heaven was seen in the sun, and they were together, and that's what God intended. They served under the shadow, this man's the substance. And all of this Israel would now have to contemplate. As they saw him as the priest, now they see he's going to offer. They'll find out later on what that is. They know where he's offering. And God willing, in our next class, we will continue chapter 8 and we'll show why it is that he's offering.